them, especially those who come from other companies, to be with us. Remember, please, this is the last meeting for this week. We go on from Monday to Thursday, not Friday, Monday to Thursday next week at the same time, and we shall be continuing our studies in John's first epistle. We haven't got very far, though we've been nearly a week at it, and so we're going to commence reading this evening in chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Those of you who were here on Monday evening will remember that I gave an outline of the epistle, suggested it was like a spiral staircase or the circular flight of an eagle, and that the first circle of the staircase, if you like, was from chapter 1, verse 1, until chapter 2 and verse 27. And in that section we said that the subject was our relationships with divine persons based on righteousness, that we have been looking at up to verse 6 of chapter 2 is our relationships with divine persons based on righteousness. Now you will notice that from verse 7 onwards we have a section that has to do with love, both loving the Lord, loving our brethren, and not loving the world. Second part of 1 John chapter 2 has to do with truth, where the Spirit of God, in talking to the little children, that is the infants in divine things, has a lot to say to them about the Word of God, about being taught by the Spirit of God, about the truth, and to understand the truth, they have an unction from the Holy One. So this first section, up to verse 27 of chapter 2, is our relationships with divine persons based on righteousness, we've looked at, love tonight, and the rest of the chapter, truth. And so we'll read, shall we, from verse 7. Brethren, or beloved, the word is, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, that is, dear children, born ones, the word technia. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And I have written unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. There you will notice the family of God is divided up into three sections. There are the fathers, that is those who are fully mature. There are the young men, that is those who have become strong and valiant for God. And the third company is little children, that is infants. Not children in the sense of being dear, for all my children are dear to me, but none of them are little. But this word means little children in contradistinction to young men and to mature men. Now, when we come to verse 7 of this first chapter, we're coming to a section that brings us back to what you would say is one of John's characteristic ideas, the subject of love. And he talks about, I write no new commandment unto you. And you see immediately he introduces the word commandment, that he's thinking way back into John's gospel, and he has before him the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, where you have the Lord Jesus giving those particular commandments to his own, that they should love him and that they should obey his word. As you introduce that section, you'll notice, I said, the Revised Version has the word beloved. not wrote. Beloved, of course, is one of John's words. He's an old man. While he was a young man, a son of thunder, he's been walking with the Savior for possibly 60 years now, and it has changed the son of thunder into a man of love. He's the man who says, "For God so loved the world." He's the man who also has to say in this epistle, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, and this is love." And he has become the apostle of love as an old man. He's going to introduce the subject now of loving the saints. And as he introduces that term, he introduces it with the word beloved. In order that you might say, he might even in his writing be a perfect example of what he's teaching, giving precept, but he wants to follow you to follow his example. He's a heart that's absolutely full of love for the saints of God. For those of you who study things, it's interesting to notice the constant use of the word beloved in the first epistle. Written to the saints corporately, and he loves all the saints. Then his third epistle, written to a man. And three times he calls the man beloved. But his second epistle is written to a middle-aged widow, and he doesn't use the word beloved once. Not because he felt in a bad temper that day, but because he's a man who has learned, as he moves amongst the saints of God, to be very careful and very discreet in the way in which he treats members of the opposite sex. So he doesn't call this middle-aged widow beloved, but he does recognize that she's the elect lady. That is, his relationship with her are not on the ground of natural affection, but on the ground of the fact that we have bonds through grace in Christ. And so you have an outline there of God, of John's attitude to the saints generally is an attitude of love to all the saints, a love to saints in particular, with a careful guarding of himself when he's writing to somebody of the opposite sex. And so, beloved, he says, "I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." Here we come up against one of John's difficulties. That is that word beginning. We said, didn't we, that in John's writings there are various beginnings. There's the unbeginning beginning of eternity. Going back into the remote distances of the past, the eternity of the divine being. I suppose you could say with God there is no beginning, for he's absolutely eternal in his being. And yet you read, "In beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." You're going back into the remoteness of eternity with the eternal existence of both God and the Word in eternal fellowship there, and our minds reel the very idea, the beginning. You come to John's Genesis chapter 1 and you read, "In beginning God created." And that is not in the beginning, for we know that this globe on which we live is not eternal. There was a time when God began to work relative to the sphere on which we live and this universe of which we are part. And in beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is another beginning, not the eternal, unbeginning beginning, but God's beginning to work relative to this creation. Then there's the possibility that John could have in mind the beginning, thinking of the beginning as taking our minds back into the Old Testament scriptures and thinking of what is taught in the Old Testament scriptures and calling that the beginning. Or there's another idea of beginning in the epistle when you read, "The devil sinneth from the beginning." I wonder when that was. Well, the devil, of course, is not eternal. He may be the most wonderful created intelligence, but he's not eternal. There was a time when he came from the hand of God. So the beginning there is not the unbeginning beginning of eternity. But it's possibly a beginning that comes before the creation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But it's not actually the beginning of Satan, the beginning of his creation. For notice it says, "The devil sinneth from the beginning, from. That's not the moment of his creation, for he was perfect. He was full of wisdom. He was absolutely beautiful until iniquity was found in him. And there came a moment in Satan when he sinned as Lucifer, star of the morning, he sinned for the first time. When he said, I will be as the Most High, and his heart was lifted up. And from the moment of his first sin, he's been sinning from the beginning. That's another idea of the beginning. But then John uses the term in this epistle as the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus. The moment when the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And that would be the beginning of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he also uses the term relative to the beginning of Christianity. You say, when was that? Well, I judge the idea of the beginning then is you go back to the upper room ministry. And the upper room ministry is the seed plot of all New Testament revelation. And so it's the beginning of New Testament revelation. And so you have quite a number of beginnings. We come to this expression then that's before us. And it says, there is a commandment which we have heard from the beginning. And we ask ourselves, when is that beginning? Now, I won't be dogmatic about this, and so I'll give you possible ideas. If you'd turn with me now, first of all, please, back into the Old Testament, into Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as far as the people of Israel was concerned, and there would be many of them still in the early church, they could say, well, we could go back to the beginning of ourselves as a nation, beginning of the nation as liberated out of the bondage of Egypt, and they had a commandment from the beginning that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You remember when our Lord Jesus was in contact with that rich young ruler, was it? And they were talking about what is the first and the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so there is, if you like, an Old Testament commandment. And it is an Old Testament commandment that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. You'll notice that is not much different, is it, to New Testament revelation that comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus, that ye should love one another. We should love our neighbors as ourselves. We should love one another, at least contain in germ the same idea. Now, some expositors would tell you that when you're talking about the old commandment that they had from the beginning, that you're going back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and that the Spirit of God is building on that. Those that would interpret the passage in that way would say, well now, when our Lord Jesus talked about a new commandment, that ye love one another, in John's Gospel chapter 13, he was bringing in a new commandment as confirmation of the old. Now that may be right. I prefer, however, to believe that when John is talking about the old commandment, which is the word that they had from the beginning, I think in that term beginning, he's going back to the upper room ministry. He's going back to the words of the Lord Jesus as the basis of Christianity. And from the very beginning of the basis of Christianity, from the very beginning of the church period, of course, which started just a few weeks, just 7 weeks afterwards, from that very beginning, there was almost built into the foundation of New Testament revelation the instructions of the Lord Jesus that ye should love one another. If that be the case, it means that John is repeating to them the old commandment which has to do with the basis of Christianity, and he says, I'm impressing it on your mind again, and I'm bringing you a new commandment that really isn't new, but it is the reiteration of the old commandment given by our Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Now we'll read, shall we, John's Gospel, chapter 13, refresh our memories. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 34. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. And here he shows the measure of that love that we have to have one toward another, that ye love one another even as, in the same way as, in the same measure as, I have loved you, that ye also love one another. We'll stop for a moment to remember that this is the commandment of the Lord Jesus. This is something that needs to be impressed upon our spirits in the day in which we live. The thing that should mark us out from all the people round about us, that we do love one another even as Christ has loved us. You remember that the love of Christ to us caused him, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, to offer himself as a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And you think of all the cost of Calvary and the sacrifice in giving himself, the immensity of his love proved by his suffering and his sacrifice. And says the Lord Jesus, that we should love one another as he has loved us. And so, love is not a thing you talk about. It's not merely a subject of conversation. It's not something that you just profess, but it's something that we really have to live. For love in God's word is always active. When it's love of Christ, when you see it displayed in all that he did at Calvary, when it's love amongst the saints, it's generally expressed in kindness, in goodness, in hospitality, in care, in feeding and caring for one's brethren and sisters. That is to say, there's an element of sacrifice and an element of suffering for others that will be associated with the idea of loving one another. And so you get the example, loving one another as I have loved you. That is a very practical idea, isn't it? But remember, when you come to the Ephesian epistle, us husbands are taken hold of by the Spirit of God. And the husband is told to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. And so we have an example, us men, the object picture of the Lord Jesus, who in sacrifice and suffering gave himself for the church. That is the measure of his love and the kind of his love. The way in which us men must love our wives. It's not just merely in words. Not just merely in profession. But it's being prepared to sacrifice and to suffer, if may be, for the good of those who are associated with us as heirs together of the grace of life. So that's a very practical thing, that we should love one another. Now let's remember, please, when we come to this new commandment, that is the old commandment, that we love one another, we are not merely talking about the members of the local assembly. Says John in a later chapter, and we shan't get to that chapter, so I'll mention it to you. Says John, he that loveth him that begat will also love all those who have been begotten of him. While I never go outside the assemblies of God's people, either to preach the gospel or to minister the word of God, I must always learn that in my heart I must embrace every child of God and be prepared to help them. For he that loveth him that begat will of necessity love all those that have been begotten of him. And so you think of every dear child of God, And some of them are lovely. And you'll say some of them are not so lovely. Some of them are easy to get on with, and some are not easy to get on with. Well, that doesn't alter the fact they're all members of the family. And the responsibility rests upon our shoulders very clearly to love them in the same way as, and in the same measure as, the Lord has loved us. Having that in our minds, let's turn again to a verse that we shan't arrive at in these meetings together. In chapter 3, in the love section of the epistle, of the second section of the epistle, that is chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. That is rather a lengthened translation. The dear translators have put a word or two in there. I think the Revised Version is better. Hereby know we love. Hereby perceive we love. The Bible doesn't specialize in definitions. But John has two. He says sin is lawlessness. That's one definition. He says what is love? He says hereby perceive we love. Or herein see we love. And if you want to see love explained, put there for you to completely understand, hereby see we love because he laid down his life for us. And all the sacrifice and the stoop and the suffering of Calvary is a living exposition of what love really is. Hereby see we love, he laid down his life for us. And on that ground, says John, writing to the saints, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus is held up before you and I as an example as to how we should live. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Somebody says, you know, I wish we lived in days when there were martyrs. It would be grand to die for Christ. Well, sometimes it's easier to die for Christ than live for him, you know. But anyway, if there's somebody here and you're feeling that it would be grand to live in martyr days, when you could really lay down your life for Christ, and you could really lay down your life for the brethren, John says this, you don't need to die a martyr to show how much you love the brethren. You don't need to be burned at the stake to show how much you love the brethren. Verse 17, with a background of, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, says, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So that before our eyes every day, before ourselves every day, there is a possibility of showing, not by martyrdom, but by kindness to fellow brethren and sisters, showing that same kind of love which was characteristic of the Lord Jesus. What does it say? Whoso hath this world's goods. That is the bounty that God in his mercy has given to us individually as the people of God. Material goods that we possess. Whoso hath this world's goods. And seeth. Now, that word seeth is interesting. Beholdeth, the word is. It's the same word as is used in almost the first verse of the epistle. Remember where it says concerning the Lord Jesus, we heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him. And that word looked upon meant, we said, we have had opportunity to examine him carefully for a long period of time. That's the word the Spirit of God uses here. Whoso seeth, whosoever beholdeth his brother in need. I say that advisedly. You see, when I was in the office, before I spent full time serving the Lord, many a time we had to face the difficulty of folks who moved about amongst the people of God who you would say were scroungers and were out to get every penny they could out of the saints. In fact, the policeman told me that the brethren were the most gullible people in the world. He said on one occasion when he visited me in the office, he says, all these criminal characters have to do is to go along to one of your prayer meetings or one of the gospel meetings and tell a sob story and make out they're repentant. He says, and you put your hands in your pocket and you'll empty it of nearly everything you've got. Well, now, that's not what this verse is talking about. It's not the man who comes begging. Or the man who tries to make out he's poor. Oh, no. For those that are really poor don't beg. And those that are really in need, they try never to show it. And they'll darn their clothes and they'll mend and they'll go out and they'll like try to look as respectable as everybody else. And so this word demands, whoso has opportunity of examining carefully his brother or his sister's condition, position, and comes to the conclusion that there's a real need there. And so you and I need to have a care of each other, need to be watching over each other, not interfering, not poking our noses in where they're not wanted, but we should have a tender care of each other to just quietly watch. And whoso seeth, having had opportunity to examine carefully his brother in need, and then shutteth up his bowels of compassion, locks the door, to use a Scottish expression, snippeth the lock upon his tender compassions, how dwelleth the love of God in him. And so this kind of love that you and I need to show to one another as the saints of God is that kind of love that will exhibit itself in seeing the needs of our brethren and our sisters and following the example of Christ, being prepared to sacrifice and to suffer in order that we might give. That is the idea of love in the New Testament scriptures. Not loving in words, says John, but in deed and in truth. And so you and I are brought in this verse 7 of chapter 2. I write unto you no new commandment, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which he had from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. That's what we read in John's Gospel, wasn't it? That ye should love one another as I have loved you. It's true in him. It's true in you. He is the perfect exemplar of loving one another, for he loved us in all our unlovableness. It's true in him. And because it's true in him, we have to be imitators of our Lord Jesus. So says John, which word is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The idea of the verse is that until our Lord Jesus came, and until our Lord Jesus manifested himself to Israel, it was a period of darkness. But when the Lord Jesus came as an expression of divine love, and proved that love in the midst of his disciples, and by finally going to Calvary, that was the introducing of something new, brought in by him who is indeed the light of the world, and that brought a period, if you like, in this world's history where you would say the darkness of the past was gradually declining and the light was already shining, as in the movements of the Lord Jesus here on earth and his sacrifice on the cross and the teaching that came from that to the early church. The darkness was passing away, and the true light was already shining. And so when you and I have had a change in our lives, something different to the hard ritual of ordinary mere profession of religion, a real change, it's because the darkness of the past is passing away, and of course has now passed away. You've got to remember John's writing this in about the year 90. Where the effects of Christianity were spreading, and he says the darkness is passing away and the true light already shineth, as an example, changes the lives of men and women, the saints of God, so they reflect something of the beauty that is found in the Lord Jesus. Now we come in verse 9 to the third of this expression, he that saith. He that saith. The true light is already shining. Well, that he that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in the darkness until now. He that says he is in the light. It's because the darkness of the past is passing away, and of course has now passed away. You've got to remember John's writing this in about the year 90, where the effects of Christianity were spreading, and he says the darkness is passing away, and the true light already shineth, as an example changes the lives of men and women, the saints of God, so they reflect something of the beauty that is found in the Lord Jesus. Now we come in verse 9 to the third of this expression, he that saith. He that saith. The true light is already shining. Well, that he that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in the darkness until now. He that says, he is in the light. For the sake of those who haven't been with us before, we go back to the first epistle, chapter 1. We remember that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If anyone said they were in fellowship with him and walked in darkness, they lied and did not the truth. From that point onward, we have noticed how true saints of God are always in the light. And in chapter 1, the light exposes their sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. The light exposes the fact of the thing called sin in them, and the thing called sins in their lives, and while the blood of Christ cleanses them, yet it gives them a guilty conscience, so that they recognize the need of confessing their sins and knowing a Father's paternal forgiveness. That is the result of the fact that you and I are, as believers, in the light. Now, that was the section that had to do with our relationships with divine persons based on righteousness. That is, light, showing up our sin, getting right with God and being right with God, relationship with God being based on righteousness. But here, it's relationship with divine persons based on love. And so we read this, he that saith, he is in the light. In other words, he that says he has fellowship with the Father and the Son and the saints. He that says he's in a fellowship where the God who is light is the center, and the message of the fellowship is God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He that saith he is in the light. Well, that's a very high profession, isn't it? You could really say he that saith, he's saved. For everyone who is in the light is saved, and everyone who is saved is in the light. Now he who says he's in the light that now shineth, everyone who says that he's in the light, he that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother. To hate his brother is the very negation of being in the light. And so it says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. So we have to search ourselves in the divine presence. Professor Law said that the first epistle of John contains a series of things which are the tests of life. And here there's a test of life that I can apply to my heart and my life and my conscience. Do I love my brother, or do I hate my brother? That is the big question that is brought before us. Now again, referring over to chapters we shan't get at, chapter 3 again, it says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, when I was saved those many years ago, I had a text. I told you that last evening. I had a time and a place and a text. And the text was John 5 and verse 24. And I rejoice in that text. You know what it is? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And if you had said to me then, how do you know you've passed from death unto life? I would have said, well, John 5, 24 says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, and on the ground of that hath, I would have said, I know that I passed from death unto life. Well, that's enough to go to heaven on. That would satisfy me. But John tells me something else. John says this, that you know that you've passed from death unto life. Why? Because of John 5, 24. Oh, well, that's true. But you know that you've passed from death unto life because you love the brethren. And so if I want to test the reality of the fact that I've got everlasting life, and the reality of the fact that I've passed from death unto life, I don't turn over my Bible to John 5 and say, there it is. But that would be true. No. I look inside here. I've got something in here that tells me I've passed from death unto life. You say, what is it? It's I love the brethren. That's a proof. Of course, that's not brethren with that awful capital B. You know that, don't you? That takes in every one of the saints of God, the brethren, those of whom our Lord Jesus says he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, dear child of God, in your heart and in my heart, you can't help it. If you've been born of God, you'll love the family. You'll love the brethren. Oh, I know some of you fall out sometimes. And I know you quarrel sometimes. I had three boys, you know. They said it's grand, you know, those three boys to play together. They must be awfully happy. I could have told them that the three boys fought together more than played together. But if you'd have said anything against any one of them, they'd have been up and at you and fought. Because they really loved the members of the family. And we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And the characteristic feature of a person who is in the light will be that he loves the brethren. Now, if there's somebody here, I don't know you folk, but if there's somebody here and you don't love the brethren, and you've got a malicious hatred in your heart to the brethren, you've got a grudge against them and you don't try to get on with them, John would put a big question mark over your profession. Because practically, you know that you have passed from death unto life because there is an evidence in your life. You love the brethren. Now, do you love the brethren? I'm sure of this. If one of us here in the meeting tonight was rushed off to the hospital in emergency tonight, by the time we got over the shock and we were laying there in the ward, you know what we'd be doing? We'd be doing our best to look round the ward to see if there was anybody there that looked like a Christian. And why do you do that? Because you love the brethren. You can't help it. And you leave one job and you go to another job, and when you've got stuck into that office or that workshop and you're there at the bench and you've settled down to the job, you're looking around to see if anybody, I was going to say looks queer, but you know, looks different. And when they look different, they don't swear like the rest. Well, you say, ah, that might be a Christian. Well, you can't help it, you love the brethren. You go to live in a new locality. And you watch the people, the neighbours. You try to get friendly with them. And there's something different about that person there. And you try very hard to get near to them quickly. Why? Because you love the brethren. And if you don't find that in your heart, well, ask yourself, have you ever been saved? Because it's one of the features that marks those that belong to Christ and know him as their own saviour. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Is that good? Very searching, isn't it? It accuses our hearts every time, or should do, every time we have hard thoughts of some brother or some sister. Remember, to have hard thoughts of some brother or some sister is living out of character. It doesn't prove you're not saved, but it doesn't fit in with what you ought to be. Because the feature that should characterize our hearts is we really love the saints. And if we're really living out, as we should, that love, that genuine love that is in our hearts to the people of God, there will be the expression among us of real love to the saints. And so, says John, as he's writing in this first chapter, talking about this new commandment, he says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. He that does not love his brother is in darkness until now." Very easy to check, isn't it, where we stand. Are we in the light? Then we love the brethren. Do we love the brethren? Well, if we have to say, "No, I don't love the brethren, there is no love in my heart toward them," says the Word of God, "he is in darkness until now." Going over in our thinking again to those later verses of chapter 3, we are told, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." And that is based upon going back to almost the beginning of our Bibles. And when you go back to almost the beginning of our Bibles, you've two boys, one Cain and the other Abel. And we're either Cain's stock this evening, or we're Abel's stock. There are only two families in the world, Cain-like and Abel-like. And Cain hated his brother. And he murdered his brother. And if we've never been born of God, that will be the characteristic feature that governs our lives, that real basically we will have no love for the saints. And so, says the Word of God, is in darkness until now. John would teach us in this epistle that if we want to examine our hearts before the Lord to prove the reality of our conversion, number one, we shall be righteous and we shall seek to live our lives without sinning. Number two, we shall show real love to the saints. For these are the expressions of being in the light. Verse 11 again. "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." And so you see how many times the Spirit of God brings in this idea of darkness. Because there would be those in John's day amongst the Gnostics who really hated the people of God, hated those who, like John, were seeking to go on in humble obedience to the Word of God. They had all kinds of philosophies that had to do with stars and planets and all kind of things, but they had no love for the people of God. They sought to persecute them, and they hated them. Says John, "You may claim that you've got extra light. You may claim that you know more than the ordinary common 5/8 of the people of God." But he says, "He that hateth his brother," not his real brother, mind you. This is profession. This is profession. This is the development of "he that saith," in the beginning of verse 9, professing to be a brother. "He that hateth his brother is in the darkness," the Revised Version says. And I think if you've got a Newbery Bible, you'll find a mark there that shows you there's a definite article here. Is in the darkness. You see, if you're born of God, you're in fellowship with God, you're in the light. And the light of the divine presence of the divine being casts its light upon you as you journey home. But if you've never come to know Christ as your own Savior, you're in the darkness. The darkness. The darkness, of course, there is a kingdom of darkness, isn't there? And there's a God of this world that rules over the kingdom of darkness.
And he that hateth his brother is in the darkness. The darkness. He's in the kingdom of darkness. He's in the family of darkness. He's ruled over by the darkness. And remember, a man like that is far from God. For God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And the opposite then to God, who is the light, is the darkness. As we said before, John is an extremist. And so he puts a mighty gulf between the two. And he says that the man who hates his brother, well, he doesn't say he's near God, or he's getting near God. No, he's in the darkness, in contradistinction to being in the light. And so if there could be one in our gathering, and you hate your brother with an habitual, unalterable hatred, in the presence of God, you need to search your heart very, very deeply and ask yourself whether you've ever been brought really into the light, because you are showing a feature that belongs to the darkness. It's a terrible thing to still be in the darkness. But notice what else it says. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness. And he walketh in the darkness. And he knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness. Three times over, definite articles. The darkness. What's it say? He that hateth his brother is in the darkness, far from God. Benighted. Nowhere near God. He's in the darkness. He walks in the darkness. And because he walks in the darkness, he will stumble. Go back, please, a line earlier in your Bible. Verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So you have two groups, two places. He that loveth his brother abideth. It's a proof of his abiding, his being habitually in the light of the divine being. Said the Saviour, he that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so the one who loves his brother, he is in the light, and consequently he walks along and he doesn't stumble. It's a light upon the path. He knows where he's going. The way before him is plain. He's following, to use John's idea, the steps of the Savior. He's following Christ. Here, he's abiding in Christ. And he doesn't stumble. The path's plain. But in contradistinction, he that hateth his brother is in the darkness. He walketh in the darkness. He knoweth not whither he goeth, because darkness has blinded his eyes. And you have a sorry picture of a man who is a mere professor, who says in verse 8, he is in the light, but his hatred to his brother shows that he is in the darkness. He's walking in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. He's no set course before his mind. In fact, he does not know where he's going. Unless he changes that condition, he'll surely be lost forever. And he knows not whither he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here's the feature of a mere professor. He's in the darkness. And in the darkness, he possesses nothing within his soul but a hatred of those who are really the children of God, showing the feature, surely, that belongs not to God, but belongs to the adversary. The Lord would tell us in John that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And those who belong to the devil's family follow that course, and they walk in that way, and they murder, and they hate, and they are malicious. It's a characteristic feature of those who are but the children of the devil. Incidentally, when John says when the Lord Jesus says in John's Gospel that the devil was a man murderer from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, it's the word man murderer. It's got homo in front of the ordinary Greek word, which means that the devil was not a murderer in the past eternity. But he became a murderer when he entered into the Garden of Eden and he sought to beguile the woman so that the woman and the man disobeyed the command of God. And God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So the adversary was seeking to get the man and the woman to eat of the tree, bring the sentence of judgment upon their heads, and if God was going to remain just, then they must die. And so, by proxy, if you like, he was trying to bring about the death of the first man in the Garden of Eden by making the first man disobey God and merit the judgment of death. So the Lord Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 8, that the devil was a man murderer from the beginning. And he takes that charge, you remember, and he turns it round on those who were opposing him on that occasion, who claimed to be that Moses was their father, claimed to be Abram's seed, and yet he said, you would murder me. Your father was a murderer, and you are a murderer too. And so you've got the feature here. These people that do not love the brethren go on in the darkness and will be eternally in the darkness. And the passage is to encourage you and I in this thing, that we should love the brethren. Now let's close quickly, shall we? From verse 12 onward, John says things twice. And in verses 12 to verse 13, he sums up what he is going to say to the three sections of the family of God. In verse 12 he says, I write unto you little children, technia, born ones, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And there he is embracing every child of God. The old man, maybe nearly 100, outlived all the rest of the apostolic band. And in his very old age, he's taking his pen to write this letter to them. He calls them the bairns, the born ones. To him, they're all dear children in the family. And the characteristic feature of the dear children in the family, that's every one of the saints of God, is your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake. Your sins have been forgiven you. Notice, please, in chapter 1 we saw before that he tells them how to get their sins forgiven. And yet their sins are all forgiven. For having trusted Christ as their own Savior, their sins have all been forgiven for his namesake. Said Peter, whosoever believeth in him shall receive as a free gift the forgiveness of sins. And he prefaces that by saying it's in his name. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus. You come and trust Christ as your own personal Savior, and your sins are all forgiven, not because you deserve it, not because of something you do, not because of something, some ceremony you undertake, but your sins are all forgiven for his name's sake. That's here in chapter 2. As believers, in chapter 1, when we grieve our Father, we come and we get paternal forgiveness. But here in this verse, it's judicial forgiveness. God the judge forgives us all our sins for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we can claim that our sins are forgiven. But looking on the grand company of the Lord's people as a great family whose sins are all forgiven for his name's sake, he takes the family now and he divides it into three sections. He says there's the mature men, the fathers. He says there's the younger, stronger men, the young men. And he says, there's the very infants, and together they make up the family of God. These fathers doesn't mean you have to be as old as me and as antique looking. It means rather that in a spiritual sense, to be a father, you have to be mature. It's spiritual maturity, not natural age, that makes a man a father in divine things. And so he's going to have a word, we shall see on Monday evening, he's going to have a word with mature Christians. And then he's going to have a word with a generation that follows. They're not exactly to full maturity. They have not become grey-haired in a spiritual sense. They're strong and they're full of vigor. What characterizes them is this: they're strong because the Word of God abideth in them. Then, in contradistinction, he's going to have a word to the bairns, to the very smallest ones, to the real infants. And you'll notice how strange it is, and we shall have a look at that as we go through the chapter. That all he has to say to the mature men is that they know the Father. And he talks to the infants about prophecy. You wouldn't have done that, would you? I wouldn't. I'd have said, you talk to the old men about prophecy, and you talk to the infants about the Father. But he's got the thing entirely round the other way. And he says, the old men are those who know the Father. And the bairns, the little ones, the wee children, only just saved. He talks to them about the Antichrist. But he tells them, as we shall see, that in days when Antichrist is spreading its error, that there is a preservative for the youngest of the children of God. You say, what is that? It's the fact that in the heart of every infant believer, everyone born of God, the Spirit of God has taken up his residence in the capacity of a kind of spiritual intuition. That when somebody comes along and says something to me that is unscriptural, I might not be able to prove it's wrong from the scriptures, but there's something inside me that says, that doesn't sound right. And that's a preservative for every young believer. The Spirit of God in our hearts as an unction from the Holy One. When a JW comes and knocks on your door, don't waste your time arguing with them, of course, it's only a waste of time. But when they come and knock on your door and they say something that, because of your lack of knowledge of the Word of God, you couldn't prove them wrong. You say, that doesn't sound right. And who told you it didn't sound right? Says, John, you have an unction from the Holy One. The Spirit of God just tells you inside, you be careful. That's error. That's not right. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy holy presence, in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee that we do come into this vast group that John tells us about. When he says, I write unto you, dear children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And we thank thee that we can look up into thy face, conscious that our sins and our iniquities thou wilt remember no more. And both now and in eternity, thou wilt never charge us with a single sin or punish us for a single sin, because our Lord Jesus at the place called Calvary has borne our sins in his own body upon the tree. Now our sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. For this we bless thee. We thank thee for the practical lessons thou hast brought before our souls this evening, and the reminder that we need to love one another. We thank thee that the instinctive feature of those who have been born of God is that they will love the brethren. We pray, O God, that while it is characteristic of us, it might be just the everyday attitude that we show to fellow saints that we meet, that we show that we love them, seek to care for them, seek to help them. Thou hast said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. So bless thy word to all our souls, we pray. Bless us over this weekend in the will of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus.